being so patient. Were you? No, you don't have to do homework. Just get some notes. It was good seeing Phil on Sunday night. You're welcome. Okay. Thank you for being patient. What we have here on the front sheet is a timeline of what we went over last week, and then we're going to go through the salutation tonight and see what Paul begins to write the Corinthians. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we can get started. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I thank you that these people are faithful to the word to come out and listen. I ask that you would bless them tonight by your spirit and by the word, that they would gain information for their lives, power for their soul, and of course, a direction for the things you've called them to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the timeline, that first page, I just wrote this out. This is kind of a summary of what we talked about last week. The years run between 50 and 63 A.D. on this timesheet. In 50 A.D., in the fall, Paul goes to Corinth during his second missionary journey. That was after he'd gone through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, went down to Athens, spoke at the Areopagus, and then came into Corinth and was alone. Had no job, had no money, was just dropped in, got a job making tents. And that was 50 A.D. in the fall. Of course, during that time, he gets reports from Thessalonica, from Silas and Timothy, writes 1 Thessalonians, writes 2 Thessalonians, and then leaves around 52 A.D. in the spring at the end of that second missionary journey, and he goes to Jerusalem and then goes back up to his home church in Antioch in Syria. He stays there during the year 52 A.D. Then around 53 A.D., he leaves on his third missionary journey, where he goes across Asia Minor, or Turkey, and goes right into Ephesus, and is there for about 3 years. Between 53 and 56 A.D., he is then in Ephesus and is teaching daily in a lecture hall there, and ends up with a lot of things taking place in the society and the community there. Well, while he is in Ephesus, he writes four letters to the Corinthian church that he had previously started in 50 A.D., and the first letter we do not have, he writes, and that's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, is referred to as the previous letter. Then after he writes that letter over to the Corinthian church, two groups arrive. Or one is a delegation that comes from the church of Corinth, but he also hears reports from Chloe's household. A delegation brings over a letter or some questions that he begins to address in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But the book begins in chapter 1, and we mentioned it last week. Didn't go into a lot of details. But from Chloe's household, he's heard some reports. Some people that he knows have come over. Maybe they're on business or something. They've come. It's not the official delegation. It's just some people that have got some reports that they've been talking about. Not rumors. Rumors are like unstable talk. Things that are, it's information that's going on in the church. He trusts these people from Chloe's household, and he's heard reports from them about what's taking place. He addresses those issues from chapter 1 up through chapter 7. And then, concerning the matters you wrote about from the delegation, he then answers that in chapter 7. So that takes place after the first letter. He writes all that information for Chloe's household and the delegation in what we now have as 1 Corinthians, which is the second letter. Paul then follows this letter. If he sends it back with the delegation, he follows that letter. I'm not sure if it was a week or a month or how long it was, but he follows up with a visit that he refers to in 2 Corinthians as a painful visit, meaning he did not come in a happy mood. He came and it was painful because of his attitude, the way he dealt with the people, the topics he had to talk about. And then after that painful visit, he returns to Ephesus. So he wasn't in Ephesus prior to period, because during that three-year time period in Ephesus, he does cross over the Aegean Sea to meet with Corinth and then comes back. And it wasn't a missionary trip, it was just a visit, a painful visit. After he returns from that painful visit, he writes a third letter, which we do not have a copy of. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It's called a sorrowful letter. So after following that painful visit, he comes back to Ephesus, and probably, we don't know, letter, but probably it's a rehashing of what he told them personally. He wrote it out. Here's a written documentation of what I told you. I'm not sure what he wrote, but it was called a sorrowful letter. Again, he's still, in a sense, chewing them out. Titus then carries this letter over to the church of Corinth. And in the fall of 56 A.D., Paul is concerned about Titus. After he'd been there visiting, after he writes that third letter and sends it with Titus, he hasn't heard anything back. So in the fall of 56 A.D., he heads up through Macedonia. Instead of crossing the sea, he goes to Macedonia in an attempt to come down to Corinth and see what's going on. As he gets up to Macedonia, Titus is on his way back to Ephesus and meets in Macedonia and gives Paul a good report. And Paul's pleased. He's so excited that he writes 2 Corinthians, or a fourth letter, and sends it ahead of himself into Corinth and telling them, I'm glad things are working out, and he gives them some more advice. And just in passing, it is in that letter he begins to talk about money. He doesn't ask for offering. No, there's no money involved in this whole thing. He's trying to get them on track. And then in 2 Corinthians, towards the end, he starts talking about their giving money to support the Jerusalem saints and some collections he's been making in Macedonia. He hasn't been taking money from them, because it's like they're not ready to give money. They're just trying to figure out how to live the Christian life. But he considers them apparently mature enough that he says, well, let's go to the next step. Let's see if you could actually help somebody else. Always trying to help you, not just financially, but spiritually. So he writes the 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. He follows that letter then into Corinth and spends the winter of 56 A.D. and the spring of 57 A.D. It's during this time he writes the letter of Romans over to Rome, because now he says, I think I've got things under control here. I want to go to Rome. I've never been there, and apparently no apostle has been. And then from Rome, he mentions to the Romans, he wants to go from there into Spain or into Gaul. In 57 A.D. in the spring, after writing Romans and having written these four letters and having visited Corinth, he feels things are stabilized, and they will be for 20 years or so. Later on, as we've talked before during church history, the same Corinthian church, this is going to be 20 years in the future, back up into 90 A.D., the Corinthian church is going to fire all of their leadership. And that's when Clement's going to write a letter called Corinthians, or the letter to the Corinthians, where he's appealing on Paul's letters already and telling them that they need to change their attitude. But they stabilize for a while, but they end up going off the deep end again in early church history. Just interesting, he leaves in the spring of 57 and goes down to Jerusalem. And that is where Paul is arrested and spends 3 years in Caesarea in jail, and then is put on a ship and sent to Rome and spends two more years in Rome. So he takes 5 years out of his life, spending it in prison after that time. So as soon as he solves the Corinthian problems, he makes, again, there's different ways of looking at it. I consider it a bad decision to go down and preach in Jerusalem, because that's where his heart wants to be. But God has told him, no, you go to Rome, you go to the Gentiles. But he wants to preach to the circumcised. And goes down there, never does preach, gets arrested, and spends the next 5 years in prison. That's when he writes Philippians in prison, where he writes, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of what for which Christ took hold of me. Forgetting what things? Well, things like rebelling against God's plan, going to Jerusalem with his own plan, cost 5 years. Maybe it's because of having been beaten down by the Corinthian problem for the last, 3 or 4 years, that Paul's not thinking clearly. I don't know. But nonetheless, that's kind of Paul's history. And then in prison, then he writes, the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Okay, well, I put my notes away like I'm done. Well, that was the warm-up. Okay, we spent a lot of time on that last week, and that was I felt we were really scattered and had thoughts all over the place, and that kind of puts it in a form for you, and we can fill in the details if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul's, again, second letter. The church is in turmoil. They are Corinthians. They are pagans. They're the world. They're Greek philosophy. But they've confessed Christ. They are believers. And this is one of the great books for this fact here, of that you can be in the body of Christ. You can be, as we're going to see here, sanctified, set apart by God in Jesus Christ, and still be completely out of touch with what's going on. You are saved. You're in Christ. The work has been done. But we have got work to do. We've got to renew your mind. We've got to get you right on track. But the 1 Corinthians is not about getting them on the right track. It's, first of all, trying to get them off the wrong track. And so it's really, in a sense, a harsh letter. And he's responding to, like we said before, apparently two things. A report or talk that he's heard from Chloe's household, friends that he's known, come over and told him what's going on in the church. And that was followed up with a delegation that actually brought written documents saying these are some issues and some questions we've got with what we should be doing in the church. And thus he begins to address it. Right away, my friends, you can see, let's just look at this very quickly. Verses 1 through 3 is the salutation. That's the opening of the letter. Dear John, dear church in Corinth, this is his letter. Verses 4 through 9 is a little thanksgiving. It's got a little bit of a encouragement. It's like a little prayer. It's like a little positive note. And then verse 10, here comes the letter. And because we move so quickly, I'm going to show you some things here tonight in verses 1 through 3, setting the stage. We can see Paul's attitude coming already. But verse 10, he's already, there's no encouraging them or building them up. I heard some good things. He moves right into what he's been hearing and it begins to address it. So it's in a sense, it's the beginning of what he's going to result in, a painful visit and another sorrowful letter that he's going to be writing. So here we go. Let's just read the first three verses and then we'll come back and break them down. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you just read that, and I'm going to read into this, and you may agree with me, you may not agree with me, but when we realize what's coming, it's easy when you and again, I know you know it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's not like I'm telling you for the first time, but when you read this letter and find out what he's dealing with, and then you come back and look at this greeting or the salutation, it's like, aha, I see. He's already, and again, in his writing, he's already setting the stage. His arguments are already being presented in this right here. For example, Paul called to be an apostle. And now I'm on the first page of notes, or the second page there that you've got. Called to be an apostle. This is a title right here, apostle. It's something that they don't necessarily agree with. I mean, that isn't, right away, that's offensive. If you look in, I think it's First Thessalonians, let's look at some of these. Let's go to First Thessalonians and just stay with me. I appreciate you staying with me. He's already written First and Second Thessalonians. When he was there at the church. And notice how he starts 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is all intended. These are not just, he's developing his writing style. He's precise. He's got a purpose. And he's making them mad in that first verse. He's making them mad. Paul called to be an apostle. Now, they don't think he's an apostle. They're deciding if they're going to throw him out or not. They disagree with what he's been teaching because they're comparing their wisdom and their Greek philosophy and all the other super teachers that have been coming through. But Paul's the one who brought them to Christ. And now they're deciding, I don't know. We don't agree with Paul. These other guys make more sense. They line up. Well, let me tell you this. I got so many things happening in my head right now. Basically, this taking place in the book of 1 Corinthians is going to be the topic for the first few verses. Is these people, and this is where you've got to watch yourself. I've got to watch myself. Is they've grown up in the Greek culture. They've got Greek philosophy. They think like a Corinthian. Paul comes over here and presents them with Jesus Christ. They accept Jesus Christ. But coming along with Jesus Christ is the doctrines of God, the thoughts of God, the renewing of the mind, which is going to take some time. It's easy to accept Christ. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, I believe, I trust Christ for my salvation. Now comes the renewing of the mind. We're going to have to change the way you think. We're going to have to change the way you live. We're going to have to change your worldview and put you over here in God's position. That's hard. I mean, you've grown up in Greece. You've grown up in thinking like a Corinthian. And now you've got to start thinking, not like a Jew. You've got to start thinking like God thinks. You've got to start thinking like the book of Proverbs. You've got to start having the values that God has. You've got to live like Jesus Christ. Can't do that. That's hard. Paul's trying to get them from being a Corinthian to being a Christian. But coming in, it's going to come up here, coming into their midst is a bunch of other Bible teachers, other religious leaders, other, or he's going to call them in 2 Corinthians, super apostles. I know, I'm a mere apostle. You're super apostles. He's saying that. He's not talking about Peter and John. He's talking about those who come in and they make a presentation. Now, what I'm going to say, I hope makes sense to you. they come in and they realize how hard it is to teach the Word of God and the values of God and the standards of God and the Christian worldview, as Tom would say. But then comes over and realize it's so much easier just to teach you what you already think. You're like America. You're America is materialistic. So, we'll teach you how to prosper in God's plan. Yeah, that's what we want to hear. We're self-absorbed. We want to think about ourselves. So we're going to talk about all of your concerns and all the little things that you're worried about. We're going to talk to those. And it's like, that's the teaching we want to hear. That's what I always thought. That's what I agree with. When you start hearing that, the problem with that is many times the person that's teaching, hopefully I don't do that. I do sometimes, I'm sure. The person that's teaching has found it's too hard to teach the Word of God, so they come over here and just teach you what you already know. They just reaffirm your belief. They just reaffirm your philosophy. In other words, these teachers had come over and they started teaching the Corinthians Corinthian thinking. They started teaching them the philosophy of the Greeks. And it's like, this makes so much more sense than what Paul's teaching. It's so much easier. We're already doing that. Exactly. This is how the church was growing. And now, with their new teachers, they're starting to consider, maybe Paul didn't tell us everything. Maybe Paul is off track. He got us started. And so they're thinking that Paul is not maybe Paul. We've got some better teaching. And so Paul, and that is, I'm going to show you some verses here. That is exactly what I think is taking place right here. Paul called to be, did I ever look in 1 Thessalonians? I never did look in 1 Thessalonians. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. I got it marked right here. Notice how he began chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge. Because everything in this verse is going to be reversed in 1 Corinthians. Notice again, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Hey, there's no challenge. There's no need to throw around the apostle title. In fact, he puts them in line with Silas and Timothy. He does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Sometimes, like in Romans, he's going to introduce himself as an apostle. He'll say Paul, an apostle. But he'll say Paul, an apostle, and a servant of God. Yes, I've got the title of apostle, but I'm a servant. There's no message here about being a servant. Paul, called to be an apostle. I am the big gun. Yeah, I know that makes you mad. Let's talk about it. So he's coming right after that right there. Now, if you look over here, for example, I'll show you the proof in the text right here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It's eventually going to come up. We should flip over to Galatians here and just... Galatians the same way. He comes in and calls himself Paul and called to be an apostle, not by men, but by God. He said, no, I'm not even a man's apostle. Now, that's kind of arrogant. But the thing is, what he's doing, he's trying to convince them that you need to, for your own well-being, you need to listen to my apostolic teaching. Paul knew who he was, and he's going to say later on, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, but yet I've been called to be an apostle. In other words, he says the title, I didn't even deserve it. But don't get hung up on that because I have been called to be an apostle. I have got the position and I'm going to do my job. It's not because of what I am, but it's to your benefit that you listen. Look in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. And this will make more sense when we get to it because they've already gone through the wisdom of man and all this. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. In other words, they are judging Paul. And they're judging his ministry saying, I don't know if it qualifies. He says, I could care less what you think. I don't care if you're judging me. I don't care if I'm judged by anybody. I can't even judge myself. In other words, he can't say, am I worthy to be an apostle? He said, I can't afford to judge myself. I'm not worthy. I can only focus on the fact that I am called to do this and I've got to follow through. He goes on and says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now, brothers, in verse 6, I apply these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then, and one of the problems we're going to have see here is they are going way beyond the scriptures or in the apostolic teaching. They're going off track. They're derailing themselves. They're becoming not the church of God, the church of the Corinthians, their own church. Go to another verse, please. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 23. Comes right out and deals with the apostle issue. In chapter 4, we saw that they were judging him. He says, I don't care if you're judging me. I'm just telling you I'm an apostle. Deal with it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, he said, maybe there are people in the world or in Asia Minor who will say, Paul's not our apostle. We don't need to listen to Paul. He says, that may be true for other people, but he says, at least for you, I'm the one who started the church. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says, it's kind of hard for you to say I'm not an apostle, because as an apostle, I came to Corinth, started a church, and you are the seal. You prove that I'm an apostle. So it's just really ironic that the very proof of my apostleship is looking at me saying, I don't think you're an apostle. Goes through and talks more about this and some other verses. We'll come back to some of those things as we go. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at this some more. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle. So as he goes through the book, he's going to defend his apostleship. So the very fact that he doesn't even try and build up to it. I hope you can see that defensive statement there. He doesn't start Paul a servant of God. And then as he weaves his way through the book, he begins to drop hints and proofs that maybe they should consider him an apostle. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Corinthians, you realize, surely, this man is an apostle of God. And he kind of builds you that conclusion. He does another people a decision. He'll work them through certain things. Romans is a great example, where he starts off simply and works them through until finally he starts making some great statements in chapters 9, 10, 11, and starts summing things up. It's like, my gosh, he didn't start the book that way, but he's built the case. He didn't want to offend the Romans. He's never been there. They're an established church. They're an organ in the apostolic doctrine, even though an apostle has not been there. He respects them. But he's got to then approach them and say, here's what I believe, and lead them up to where in the end they say, we agree with that. Come on over to our church. A different approach. Here, you can just see it right up front. The fact that there's apostleship, judging him as an apostle, saying maybe he's not an apostle at all. You can see right here that Paul says, Paul, called to be an apostle. And right away, it's like, I don't know. They know exactly where he's coming from. He's telling right now, you start listening. Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and says, by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. An apostle of Christ Jesus, which indicates that he is, of course, in Christ. And that is the reason he is an apostle. He's not a... Look on the notes here real quickly. There are three levels of Paul's apostleship. One, I wrote, they're called to be an apostle. Next, by the will of God. And then the third one, it's the vocation that is mentioned there, what is dealing with as an apostle. First of all, to be an apostle is indicating Paul called to be is the impression there or talks about the fact that it is a divine calling. Now watch this, because it's going to come. And the ideal of being called is going to come up again in verse 2, where they were called to be holy. Now, I'm going to explain it this way, and you always keep thinking. When it says called to be an apostle, that is an indication that that was what God did. God looked at Paul and says, I'm calling you to be an apostle. Now, I know a lot of people right there with this think Paul sitting on the horse going up to Damascus, and God says, he's going to be an apostle. Zapped him with a bolt of lightning and made him get saved and has been dragging him through the Christian life because he's an apostle. People can do that with Paul because Paul's like this Christian image. But my friends, Jesus Christ is unique. But once you start running with the human race, you've got to be careful making people unique. Like the apostle Paul. He is unique because he's an apostle. He's unique because he's writing scripture. But right here when it says called to be an apostle, when called to be, I don't buy into the thinking that he had no choice in the matter. It was God's will. God called him to be an apostle. I would describe the road to Damascus something like this, if you don't mind. When Well, the lightning struck him, or the light, bright light came around. Paul had to make a choice. Paul had to decide right then. It could have been a heart attack. You see what I'm saying? He could have had a heart attack and Saul, the persecutor of the church, died that day on the road to Damascus. I believe God called him to be an apostle, but I think his response... Let's go to Acts. What is it, 17? Just kind of look around there until you find some red letters. No, not 17, 9. Is 9 it? Yes, 9's it. Now, in other words, if I'm going to the Bible characters, in the same category as me, human. And God has called people. He's called each of us. But that calling is not a autopilot. Paul's on his road to Damascus to go kill Christians, and God says, wait, no, you're going to start preaching. And then Paul's now on autopilot. He can't help himself. Let's read this right here and see how this would fit. Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now that right at that time, the Lord intervened for his young church. He's taking the chief persecutor, bringing him to the knees, and saying, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul had to make a choice. Now I think it's summed up. You may not agree with this. I may not agree with that if training. Verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? Then the most ridiculous thing came out of that voice that spoke to him from heaven. He is trying to stop the rise of this new way that follows this man named Jesus. This mere man who all things is just a man who's astray all of Judaism. Come over to him, and he's trying to stop this in defense of his faith. And he realizes the one who knocked him to the ground to his knees is God. He knows he's Lord. And he says, who are you, Lord? He was concerned. He was persecuting me. He says, why are you persecuting me? I'm persecuting the followers of the way. Who are you? What am I missing? And he says very clearly, I am Jesus. Doesn't say Jesus Christ. He just says, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. Right there, you see, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. I believe right there, again, it's not like concrete, but I believe right there, the Lord didn't put him on the fast track to apostleship, knock him off and say, you be an apostle. He brought him to his knees and says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. And at that point, Saul became a believer. At that point, Saul humbled himself before the Lord. Didn't have much of a choice. He could have had the heart attack. Could have been old. Could have died like someone that has rebelled against God throughout history, that God just strikes him and dies. But Paul apparently accepted the call. And he's okay. Get up and I'm going to show you what you must do. I'm going to show you what you must do for me. And he goes on. And he says other places we can see that there's the suffering he's going to go through and the price he's going to pay. Apostleship. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul called to be an apostle. That calling of Paul to be an apostle would have to line up with, in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, here it is, and called to be holy. Now, we haven't got to this verse yet, but there's the word sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we're going to break this down when we get there, and the word called to be holy. Sounds redundant, but it's not. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. In God's plan, He took them and set them apart. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And now that they're in Christ Jesus, they're called to be holy. Now, if it's the fast track to holiness, it's not working because they are sanctified. Sanctification is a positional standing in Christ. You are sanctified. You've been set apart for God. But if you're holy, maybe not. You've been right here. You're called to be holy. Now, if called means predestined, you've got to be holy, then what are we here for? We just be holy. I mean, we can't help it. We just like Paul's called to be an apostle. He had to get on, go on, be an apostle. Can't help it. I'm an apostle. He was called to be an apostle, but he could have failed. He could have quit. He could have got misdirected. He could have made mistakes. And he did. But it didn't change the calling, but his response was ever wavering. The same thing here. We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've been separated in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. They've been called to be holy. And that's what this book is about. You've been called to be holy, but you're not. You're sanctified, set apart, and now he's called you to be holy. This is where he wants you to go. And Paul's out trying to tell them to get to that place. So I read that back into the first verse. Paul called to be an apostle. That was God's plan. Called him. He called him. I want you to be an apostle. Paul accepted and Paul worked the work, did the job, and succeeded. But at any point, right even at the beginning of the calling, he could have failed or said no or gone off track. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that would be his position where he's at. Notice this, by the will of God. The calling is more in time, in the idea that there's a point in time that God intervened in his life and called him. I'm calling you to be an apostle. I want you to go. Paul apparently responded. He said, okay, get up and do what you must do. If you want to do this, go in there. I'm going to show you what to do. But this next part, by the will of God, takes us out of time. I believe it puts it in perspective of you were called to be an apostle, or Paul was called to be an apostle because ages past, God's plan was for this to happen. So as he's saying this, he's saying, I'm called to be an apostle, and it's the will of God that I be called to be an apostle. It was God's plan in eternity past to call me to be an apostle. This, again, we can get hung up on this doctrinally, but the point of this is being, it is in the face of the Corinthians. He's saying, Paul, and you're dealing with an apostle that was called by God according to God's will from ages past. You want to mess with me. You're not just messing with Paul. You're messing with the God who called me, who ordained me from ages past, that this would be my mission. This would be my purpose. And I've accepted it, and I'm here. I've got the backing of God. I've got the backing of eternity. Read my letter. And, of course, it's stirring some emotion in them, I would think. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And the last thing I wrote down here as far as the vocation is just, it's interesting here to notice, as when people start throwing around the term apostle, that there is, and it's in Revelation 21:14, and we could turn there, but we're not going to, where it talks about of the holy city, that there are the names, the 12 apostles. So there is this group called the 12 apostles. They are unique. They are the foundation of the church, the 12. But there is also the office of that is beyond those 12. Now, I'll show you that here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And indeed, there's never going to be another 13th apostle, a 14th apostle, the 12 or the 12. Who's the 12th? That's the question. You know, it could be Matthias from Acts chapter 1. Some people like to go with that. I like Paul to be the 12th apostle. A fun discussion. I don't even know if there's a correct answer. I think Paul's the 12th apostle, and I think he does too. But chapter 15, we are in verse 5. This is Jesus Christ, let's begin in verse 3. For what I received, Paul writes, I pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. Now that would be the 12 apostles. But notice, He couldn't appear to the 12 because one of them was dead. Judas was dead, so He appeared to the 11. But they're still called the 12. It's that group. Maybe Matthias is included in that, but nonetheless, He appeared to the 12, the group, the 12 apostles of Jesus. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. That maybe would be at the ascension. Might have been, there's a large group, might have been at that time. Maybe not. But most of whom are still living at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians in 55 AD. though some have fallen asleep. Watch this. Then he appeared to James, that'd be Jesus' brother, who's not an apostle, not one of the 12. Then to all the apostles. Interesting, right? You see the problem right there? He's already mentioned they appeared to the 12, and then later on he appears to all the apostles. Well, yeah, you said that when he appeared to the 12. So clearly, Paul, in Paul's mind, are the 12. Has got those 12 names in the eternal city. They're the foundation. But yet, even here, throughout Scripture, are the apostles of the apostle. Those that traveled with the apostles. Those that brought Scripture as the apostles. That James wrote Scripture. The category of apostles begins to broaden. There are 12, and then there is the apostle, and then their ministry. And again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just as we went by, that's the three things I wrote down there. To be an apostle, or called to be an apostle, deals with the fact that he's going to call him. And I'm going to simply say it this way, give him the opportunity. I know that flies in the face of a lot of people's theology. But I believe he gave him the opportunity, and he could have responded, he could have rejected, but he was called. And the reason I say that is because in verse 2, they're called to be holy. And they could reject that, and they have. The second thing is by the will of God, which indicates it's something that God has planned from eternity. And then the third point is it's a vocation. There's the 12 apostles, but it goes beyond the 12. It's a function of what it's got to do. It's helping establish the church in the early days. And it's an office. It's a position. So it's got function, and it's also, in a sense, a title. And then, of course, it says of Christ, right there, an apostle of Christ, which would indicate these three things. Right? I've got them maybe written off to the side there. I don't know if I did or not. But one, it's the place of origin. I mean, not so much it's the possession, but an apostle of Christ, meaning it originates in Christ. Two, it's the line of authority, an apostle of Christ, meaning Paul's an apostle, but listen, Christ is the director. Christ is above that, and then focuses on the purpose. So by saying an apostle of Christ Jesus, origin, the line of authority, and the focus of the purpose. And then mentioned Sosthenes, which we've talked about last week, was one of the rulers of the synagogue in possibly the one who replaced the one who left with Paul. But none of that. He got beat up in front of the Bema seat in Corinth by the Gentiles and apparently became a believer, obviously, at this time. All right. Now, we were in 1 Thessalonians just a moment ago. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to reread something I read there and show you the contrast. This one of these phrases coming up here is only used three places in Scripture by Paul. It's only used by Paul. The phrase is, to the church of God. The church of God is only used three times. It's used in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in Acts. We'll take a look at it. But look in 1 Thessalonians. Like I said before, this whole introduction is like reversed. Because it's the same, it's all true, but he's coming at it from a different angle. 1 Thessalonians, this church has accepted authority. They've listened to Paul's teaching. And they're asking questions about explanation. They're not asking questions in rebellion. Corinthians are asking questions in rebellion. And as a teacher, you know that. You know where questions are coming from. You can tell questions that are rebellious questions. And sometimes I need a rebellious question because I'm wrong. But sometimes you just have people asking questions just to try and undermine you. It's like, don't have time for that. But then you've got people that are asking questions. It's like, and sometimes they even appear to contradict you. You said this on Sunday, but you said this on a Wednesday night. Which one is it? Are you challenging me? Well, no, they're confused because you said this on Sunday. Now you say this on Wednesday. They want it. What are you talking about? They really want the truth, and you've confused them, or you haven't given them enough details. Maybe they fell asleep. Maybe they weren't listening. But nonetheless, now they want to learn. The Thessalonians are in that category. They've heard Paul's teaching, and they've tried to apply it. In fact, some of them have applied it, and they've gone off in error in trying to apply it. And they're asking questions. So Paul is teaching them, and so he writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. To the church of the Thessalonians. In other words, you are Thessalonians and you're in God's church. That's where you're supposed to be. We are, in a sense, Americans in God's church. This is where we grew up. This is who we are. But we are in God's church. Is that what that says? I'm going to read that. I lost my page. I want to make sure I said that right. To the church of the Thessalonians, excuse me, I said that wrong. I thought it didn't sound right. To the church of the Thessalonians in God. Now we go to 1 Corinthians. To the church of God in Corinth. Notice the difference? They're the church of God. You're God's church, but you're living in Corinth. You are, and he's going to say it right here, those sanctified in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. You're God's church. You've been sanctified apart because you're in Christ, but you're in Corinth, but you're called to be holy, and you're not doing it. So in one case, it's Thessalonians, the church, it's your church, the Thessalonian group, in God. That's positive. Over here in 1 Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth. In other words, it's God's church. He's trying to get ownership, possession. It's God's church. But the Corinthians, in a sense, have rebelled. They've made it their own church. And we can see this. I'm getting ahead of myself again here. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with, here it is, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not a compliment. Together to the church of Jesus Christ and called to be holy. You're called to be holy just like everybody else is called to be holy. All the other churches are following this. But they, the Corinthians, have broken rank. They've got their own thinking. They've got their own doctrine. They've got their own plan. And so they are, in this sense, the church of God in Corinth. The church of God controlled. It's not complimentary. It's not the church of the Thessalonians who are now moved themselves into God. The church of the Thessalonians in God. It's the church of God in Corinth. And it's negative. Look on page 3 of the notes. And halfway, we're going to come back up on these notes. But the idea that they've broken rank. I'm going to read these verses. I've got them written down there right above where it says 1:3, chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to just breeze verses there. I'm going to breeze through these. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is indication that they were not on course with churches. They were not on course with Paul's teaching. They had broken rank and walked away from the apostolic revelation. They've walked away from the practice. This is the big deal. Practice. They were wrapped up into, and we're going to see this very obviously, they were wrapped up into spirituality. Spirit, how to say that word for me? Spirituality. Manifestations of the Spirit. The spooky. And they're wrapped up in knowledge with the church. Even there are those who know. We already know. We've studied. We know we've got all this knowledge. But they're not. That's not impressive. Or those that are spiritual. And whatever spiritualized, that God speaks to me. I've been praying. I've had a vision. I feel we should. And you take those two things, the knowledge that warps, that would be Bible study on the ditch, or you've got spirituality over here on the ditch, and that's what they've got. But with that information, with those two things, off track, and they're proud of what they, but in the process of this, they've gone their own way with it. They've taken all their knowledge and gone their own direction. We're going to see here, spirituality is not some kind of motion, and this speaks to our culture. People want to get spiritual. They want to feel something. I believe in feelings. God gave us feelings. That's part of the human experience. But the problem comes when it becomes this spirituality, but it is nothing real. Paul's real spirituality, Paul's real knowledge, and this is why he's ripping the Corinthians, is when we see it in your life. I don't care if you pass a Bible test. I don't care if you can read the New Testament. I listened to a guy preach one time, and he didn't even have an English Bible. He had a great text. Just a great. I mean, how do you know that stuff? And he's got the Greek text. Amazing. But no, where it's like, that's very impressive academically, but it's worthless if it doesn't happen in your life. Same thing, spirituality. All kinds. I've seen all kinds of spiritual crazy service. But once to walk out the door, nothing, no change. We've been spiritual. We've been academic. Nothing happens though. And Paul is ripping these people because basically true spirituality, true Bible information, knowledge, is going to come out in who you are. So bottom line, it sums up very good, right? Jesus teaching. You'll know them by their fruit. Yes, but they've been to Bible school. Look at the way. They've been praying for 3 weeks. But look at the way they're living. It doesn't matter how long you pray. It doesn't matter how much you study. What are you doing? Now, obviously I believe in prayer. Obviously I believe in Bible study. But that is not the end. And Paul's got a group of people here who are not. They've gone off track. Let's look at some of these verses, how they've broken rank. Chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm flattered when people listen to my CD. I'm flattered when people ask me questions and they say, you know, Galen said. I mean, obviously it flatters you. You know what I'm saying? You stand here and talk and people remember and they're paying attention. It flatters you. But Paul, look what he says. Timothy will remind you of my teaching. Well, obviously. But the key here is they're already wrapped up in knowledge. They're already wrapped up in all their wisdom. He's focusing them on a way of life. Your knowledge is worthless. My teaching is saying, well, Galen said such and so, and it doesn't change your life. It's like, never mind. Never mind. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Amazing revelation. What I do lines up with what I teach. Try that at home. Chapter 11, verse 16. They were not doing it. They are going off on their own way. Chapter 11, verse 16. Here's just a statement. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And again, we could go, we'll put the text here eventually. But what he's doing is, he says, we, meaning my ministry, people who travel with me, when we go to churches, we have no other way of doing it. Oh, by the way, neither do any churches of God. All the churches of God are doing this. And why is he telling them that? Because the Corinthians have found a new way. They found a new expression of their faith. They're going their own direction. He says, that's not what we do. In fact, that's not what any of the churches do. You're on your own. Chapter 14, verse 33. Yeah, here it is. We'll eventually get here in a couple years. And we'll explain it away so we don't have to do it. Chapter 14, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. That's a great verse. That's a great verse. You know what's great about that verse right there? The spirits of the prophets. And this, I've seen a lot of stuff. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. You know what I'm going to say about this? Is the Spirit of God has gifted people. In a variety of ways. But every one of those gifts is, although it's given by God, orchestrated, or it's, you know, it's the Spirit of, we got all those verses in chapter 12. But it's orchestrated and put together. God is leading it and working it all together. But it is under the control of who? The person. God, spiritual gifts are not demon possession. And that, I mean, that's a major revelation for some people. I might be maybe speaking to the wrong crowd here. One of the first reasons I went through 1 Corinthians with a group was for a completely different direction. People that were completely distracted on what was spiritual. And this verse right here should have said and did set people free. It's like, if you've got a spiritual gift, guess what? You are in control of that spiritual gift. And I even addressed this in a book that I'm writing. You're getting tired of hearing. You just want to see this thinking thing, right? Where is it? Yeah, it's coming. But the idea there is, I've seen, maybe you have too, of people who are, God is leading them or working, and they can't control themselves. Like, even if it's a speaker, can't stop. God wants me to keep going. I can't quit. It's like, oh man. Right here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to control of the prophets. If that were true, then there's no way I could hold Bible. Because I wouldn't know if the Spirit was going to show up. Are you with me on this? We got Bible class, and if the Spirit shows up, we'll teach. If not, we'll just, we won't be able to do anything. No, for example, if I have the gift of teaching, I can schedule Bible class. You'll start class, well, you know, it's 6 o'clock, but we'll, and guess what? When I start teaching, the gift begins. And then it's like, well, it's time to quit. I can't because God wants to keep speaking. It's like, no, it's over. Class is over. And we shut it off. And right, that goes right here. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Now, that spirit, that's not a freaky, ooh, what's a spirit? It's their inner being of the prophet is controlled by guess who? If you want to say it this way, the spirit of the prophet is controlled by the soul of the prophet. You control, you are never out of control. Which is amazing revelation for many, many people. But going on, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Meaning, if everybody's being led by the Spirit, you know what you end up with? Okay, led by the term, led by the Spirit, you end up with chaos. Because no one can stop. I've got to be disorderly. I've got to be unstable. I've got to break all kinds of rules and guidelines because I'm following God. Well, man, what a great excuse for not have to be responsible. And it leads to disorder. He says that is not the way. You have a soul, you've got Bible teaching, and now the Spirit is going to move through you, but it's going to be orderly, and it's going to come through the approval of your soul, and you're going to control when to turn it on and when to turn it off. We are the body. But by control, going on. As in all the congregations of the saints, notice how he brings it up. Then he says, women should remain silent in the churches. We're not going to talk about that tonight. Okay, but we should. Chapter 14, verse 36 and 37. Oops, I wonder if I can find it. Chapter 15. 14, verse 36. And this is the climax of this argument right here that they've broken rank. He says to them, did the word of God originate with you? I mean, this has to be the most insulting set of verses to a people or to an individual who thinks they're a Bible teacher. This has to be the most insulting comment. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are we the only people it has reached? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. In other words, what he's saying is to the Corinthians, are you the apostles? Did God come down and give you the New Testament? And if that's the case, why don't any of us have it? Are you the only ones he gave it to? In other words, they are so isolated, they're not in line with Paul. And Paul says, maybe God gave it to you. But if that's the case, why doesn't anybody else follow you? You are an island unto yourself. And thus we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, these are God's people, but they're in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and I'm on the second page of the notes right here. Sanctified, I've got it at the top of the page. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, it's a divine work. Because of Jesus Christ's work, they've been placed in Christ. Sanctified. Here's some things right here. We don't have time to go through all of them. But it's used extensively in the Old Testament. It's the word that begins with hagios, the word for a holy. It's going to come up again in that next word, holy. One is sanctified, the other is holy, sometimes translated saint. It refers to, watch this, point two on the second page or third page notes, refers to the ordinary or secular that has been set apart strictly for divine purposes. So in other words, if you are Christ Jesus, that means you've been placed in Christ Jesus and set apart. You are pagan, you are normal, you are in the secular world, but he's taken you out and put you in Christ Jesus, sanctified for a purpose. In the Old Testament, all the utensils in the temple, they're all set aside for holy use only. Sanctified means separated to God, but it also means separated from evil. So it's both you're separated to God, but separated from evil. It's positional sanctification, but it must be followed up with functional holiness. And that's what comes up next. To the church of God in Corinth, so you are the church of God, but you're in Corinth. to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus, you've been set apart for a holy work. You've been set apart for the work of God, for a divine purpose. And then he says, and called to be holy. And holiness is going to be a way of life. Those are not, like I said before, those are not the same words saying the same thing twice. You positionally, are you ready? Positionally, you are sanctified and you are set up for Christ. But you've also been called to be holy. In other words, now that you've been you like you are, like you've been sanctified in Christ, start living in Christ. You cannot change. Once you're in Christ, you cannot change that eternally for God. But that holiness, you're called to live holy, but what are you going to do? It's a choice now. Every day, are you going to live like who you are? In Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, and then it says, together with those everywhere, and that's his first attack on their breaking rank, is together, you're called to be holy, just like every Christian has been called to be holy. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In other words, one of the things he's trying to do right here in this verse is he's trying to bring them back, this orthodox teaching, but now something even more important is orthodox living. These are the things we believe. Correct. We are orthodox. We all agree. Then we step out, we live them. And Paul is not satisfied until everybody's on the same page doctrinally, but then everybody's on the same page in their lifestyle, in their demonstration of the holiness. And finish with this verse right here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got some things written down on the bottom of that page. Grace and peace are two words. One, the first word grace is the word charis, which means gift or grace. But it comes, if you look on the words right there, charion is a word that was often used. It's the word for greeting. In fact, if you jump over to the book of James, I'll show you the word translated. There was a traditional way of starting letters, and it was with that Greek word, charein, C-H-A-I-R-E-I-N, and it means to rejoice, or is translated, for example, in James, it's translated greeting. Chapter 1 of James, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I was James, you know what I would put in there? A servant of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. I want to claim some kind of, you know, he's my brother. He better listen to me. But he doesn't. He bypassed that whole physical relationship. And again, he would be a half-brother, but nonetheless, he was a brother. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And here it is, greetings. That is the traditional word in Greek letters at this time. It's the word, like I got it written out there in the Greek, charein. But Paul takes that word and shortens, drops off a couple letters. He uses the same word, but when he drops those letters, the word becomes grace. So he takes the traditional pagan greeting used across the Greek world, drops two letters off, now we've Christianized it. But the next word that's really clever is the word eirenes, which is the word peace, but it's the Greek word for the Hebrew greeting, shalom. So right there, grace and peace, Paul is doing so many things. He's taken the pagan greeting in letters and the Jewish greeting in letters and making them, taking them both and saying, we're in Christ now. Grace and peace. And one other thing I wrote right down in here. He sums up his whole theology in these two words. Grace means undeserved merit. And peace means well-being or wholeness. And that is his Christian doctrine. Grace, and because of grace, you have peace. You've received Jesus Christ. It's been given to you. And now from this point throughout eternity, you have peace. There's nothing that can upset you. Now, of course, that's the ultimate Christian doctrine. Saved by grace and eternally at peace. Of course, now we live in the world of turmoil and stuff, but that is our foundation right there. That is his greeting, that in the sense of Alpha and the Omega of Paul's doctrine. But it's interesting that he takes a pagan greeting and a Jewish greeting and combines them. And this is something he uses consistently in his letters. What a great way to start a letter. First, verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle, and it is offensive to them because that is one of their problems. They reject him as an apostle. He talks about how this is, it goes way back into eternity of where he's coming from and what he's doing. He throws in Sosthenes. Oh, by the way, he was one of your leaders. He's on my side. I mean, that's why he's Sosthenes. Why is he mentioning Sosthenes? Why is he not mentioning somebody else? Why is he not mentioning Timothy here? Sosthenes is one of the Corinthians that came over, who was against Paul at the beginning, was at the court trial against Paul, but now he's on Paul's side. He's evidence of Paul's apostleship. Then in verse 2, he tells them, you're the church of God, but you're living in Corinth. You're sanctified and set apart, but you're not living holy. And you've broken rank with all the other churches and all the other apostolic teaching. He says, it is our Lord and your Lord. Get back in line. And then he sums up his doctrine by saying, grace and peace. You have unmerited favor, using a Greek phrase. And you have eternal peace, using the Hebrew phrase, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and combines them. And interestingly, he leaves out of that greeting. The Lord, the God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and then he moves on. Well, what about the Spirit of God? What about the Spirit of God? He's bypassing that, saying that for later, maybe. But he doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit at this point right here. It's God the Father, God the Son. He's not dismissing the Spirit of God, but remember, we saw that in John. The Spirit, when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to take what is known of Jesus and make it known to us. He's not going to speak about himself. He's going to lead people to Jesus Christ, and Jesus will lead them to the Father. One of the problems then is whenever the Spirit of God becomes prominent, whenever the Spirit of God is real, he is God. He's the power. He's the person. He's the very attributes of God. He's what lives within us. He's what inspires us. He's what leads us. He's what makes the Bible come to life. But that is his function, to bring these things to life, to empower us, to lead us. But it is not to be recognized. The minute the Spirit of God starts being recognized, the Spirit is like, there's a distraction. The Spirit did not come to bring attention to the Spirit. The Spirit came to bring attention to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple teaching. Once the Spirit starts to get elevated, it's like you're distracted from the purpose that the Spirit of God came from, which I wonder if it is the Spirit of God that's leading. And anyway, we'll begin next week with the next few verses of the Thanksgiving, which is loaded again with some stuff. Interesting. I hope you enjoyed that. And pray if you have any questions or corrections or controversial questions, wanting to challenge anything, then go ahead and try me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. And as always, Father, I ask that we may seek the truth and have the truth, and things that I've said would be corrected and purified by other teachers and by your Spirit itself. And I ask that you would lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thoughts, questions? Does it make sense? I mean, does it seem like it flow? I mean, you feel like I'm stretching it or anything? I mean, you're kind of reading ahead of the book, reading back into there. But you can just read those verses like we did at the beginning. It's like, well, there's just a little Christian greeting that's going on with the book. But it's like, you can see there's things been set up in there, especially when you have a chance to compare it to some other greetings at Paul, like Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Hey, how's things going? And then yes, ma'am.
You're talking about, you know, people being too spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Being led, praying about this kind of thing. I mean, my understanding is that you think that the truth is right down in the middle.
Right.
I don't believe that people are led.
Yes, I mean, definitely. I mean, I've got a charismatic background, so I mean, you know, I'm still adjusting. But no, I think the very fact that the Spirit is alive in us demands the fact that there's going to be something happening in us. I mean, if everything is just stagnant and it's just like learning Bible, here we go, just like this, like, you know, it's not about memorizing stuff. It's mixing the seed with the water, you know. It's putting the things together. So, yeah, I believe of the Spirit leading. But one of the things that's very dangerous about that, and I've been through it myself, and I've seen people do this, and I was just talking to someone about this, is the fact that God is very, very clear that he's trying to renew our mind, make my thoughts your thoughts. And then you've got that whole book of Proverbs of wisdom, the wisdom literature. This is the way to live. And so many times I have seen, and when I was attempting to become one who could hear the voice of God, you would get impressions. You'd have different things. I think God's telling me to, you know, whatever. But sometimes those things would come against conventional wisdom. I mean, I'm talking about spirit, just It's not very well. Do you trust God? Yeah, I guess. And then you do something stupid, you know. Some isn't even lined up with the book of Proverbs. It's like, are you really, really sure you should do this? Now, God's ways, and as He leads us, sometimes He doesn't take you through the normal path. I mean, there's always, God is bigger than our understanding. But that is not an excuse to every time you think of something, every time you have an impression, it must be God. Because that now, how are you going to separate an impression from an emotion? I mean, how? And people, I've heard people preach and do it, and it's kind of like, it just keeps getting stranger and more destructive, and there's no wisdom. And then they got themselves in a situation, well, God told me to come here and do this thing. It's like, I don't know. No, I've got to believe God leads. But I'm not going to just start jumping on emotions and impulses and things like this. But at the same time, I don't want to say God is not moving. And it's just a very dangerous, for myself at least, to get into that and to stand up in front of people and say, God told me to. It's like, okay, if he did, don't tell anybody. Because now all of a sudden, you know, you're putting yourself in that. Once you start making, I kind of clarify it with this, if this makes sense. Is if God gives you direction, and this comes down to the whole idea of the apostle. The apostle was given messages, direction, revelation for the body of Christ, for the entire church age. There are no apostles today in that category. I mean, there can't be. Now, if God speaks to me, if God leads me, my line is it's going to be personal. In other words, there's no reason for you to know about it. The minute I stand up here and say, the Lord spoke to me and said, you've now crossed into that line of an apostle. I'm standing in front of the body of Christ letting you know what God told me. That's very dangerous. Because basically what you're saying is I'm making you make a decision. God told me to sell this church building and buy the building across town. Well, are you going to follow God or not? Now, all of a sudden, I'm not asking the elders for wisdom. I'm not asking for guidance. I'm saying make a decision. Either I'm a man of God and I follow God, or you're calling me a heretic and a liar. It's like, I mean, you know, I may not present it that way, but that's what you're asking people to do. And if anybody goes, well, should we pray about it? Well, why? He already told me. I mean, it becomes ridiculous. And there are groups of people who will fall into that. And you better hope that the guy's following God. So that's one problem. But at the same time, I do think God will. There's been times in my life where I've had to make a decision. And it's like, you pray about it, you think, and it's like, I need direction. And it's like, you know, I got 2-3 choices, and it's like, just. You go with what you feel God's leading you. And it involves more than impression. It's going to involve counsel. It's going to involve, I believe God leads me in situations and circumstances. I mean, there's certain things I want to do. All of a sudden there's a roadblock and I've got to go over this way or whatever. And so I definitely think God leads. But some people think extreme. The mature believer can hear God speak to their heart. I don't need. Oh man, I've heard ridiculous. I mean, I've heard the bottom of the barrel teaching. Okay, here's the ultimate bottom of the barrel teaching. Off the top of my head, I could probably think of more examples. Is we don't need the Word of God anymore because the Spirit will tell us. Holy smokes! So we don't need this. We'll just follow the Spirit because the Spirit and the Word agree, right? Yeah, but and now what are you going to do? You're going to agree with that and challenge the leadership of the church? Or are you going to go, well, I don't want to be rebellious and I want to be in the same category as the Corinthians and be rebellious. It's kind of like, well, you can imagine what I did. Not there anymore. But there's all kinds of different direction they can go. But I hate to say God doesn't speak to you. I hate to say that. Please. Hit me with your best shot.
You were talking about Paul or Saul and he
Yes. Right.
Whatever and stuff. And that just reminded me of a question that if we're not good enough, the human race, if we're not good enough to save ourselves in the name of Christ, how in the world are we good enough to choose if we're going to save them?
That's a very good question. And that falls into the category of a complete depravity, of man is so depraved he has no ability to choose right, to follow God, to even recognize God. And that is a lot of people agree with that. Stop right there. And I think that's a noble, worthy place to be. That man doesn't have enough in himself to make that decision. That's where I have put the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, I don't think, for example, if I'm presenting a gospel message, say this room is full of people. It's fuller than it is. And it was full of people, and many of them are unsaved. And I present the gospel, read the scriptures, preach a hellfire damnation sermon. There it is. There's your voice. I don't think any human can say, I accept that without the Holy Spirit. Now, in Reformed theology, that Holy Spirit, being God, has already decided in eternity past who He's going to save and who's not going to be saved. Even before He created them, He's made that decision. At that point, the Spirit of God then swoops through the room. You know, you can forget the graphics here. But swoops through the room and picks those that He's chosen. And they rush to the altar. They bow their head in prayer. They make a commitment to Christ. But anyway, that happens. Whatever the going thing at the culture they're in, they do that and they get saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made them. He caused them to. I step back off that a little bit in the sense that the auditorium, no mankind can respond to the gospel message. It's not in them to make that conclusion. They don't have that power. They're complete depravity. And complete depravity means as you're as bad off as you can be, but not necessarily as bad as you can be. I mean, you're completely separated from God. And, you know, the neighbor who keeps his yard neat, takes care of his kids, he's completely depraved if he's not a believer. But he's not as bad as he can be. He's just completely separated from God. He's got no life in him. So they're sitting here listening. The Spirit of God then moves through the room and pricks people's hearts. We read that in John a few weeks ago. Let me just read it here quickly. John 16. But I tell you the truth, for it is good that I go away, because I cannot come. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Now notice this. When He comes, He'll convict the world. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, not to the believer. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world is to convict them of guilt in regard to sin. In other words, the first thing is they recognize that they're a sinner. I mean, all of a sudden, now what? Why can a pagan person all of a sudden go, I'm a sinner. I've violated the eternal code of God. They can't because they're completely depraved. They have no understanding of that. They're separated from the life of God. They're separated from the light. Why would a pagan person all of a sudden feel guilt? Because that's the ministry of the Spirit. He convicts them of guilt. In regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, in other words, the next thing he does besides convicting them of guilt is there is a righteousness. You want to be right. Yes, I'm feeling guilty because I'm not righteous. Well, I've got an offer for you. The righteousness of Christ. There is a means of salvation. And then the next one, and in regard to, judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Meaning, this world, starting with its prince, has been condemned. It's going to judgment. And if you feel guilty for your sin, the next thing the Spirit is going to do is come through and offer you the righteousness of Christ, but with a warning, apparently, there is a damnation that is to be faced, which I think is clearly a decision-making process. You feel guilty. How come? Because the Spirit convicted you. But how did you figure out righteousness? The Spirit of God brought it alive. I might have been preaching, but it's the Spirit of God that began to show them the way, and they will realize if you reject this righteousness, your next option is going to be eternal damnation. And at that point, I say, being against Reformed theology for several reasons, including their eschatology, I say that point is the point of decision. That mankind was created with a free will in the Garden of Eden. It says, he says, you are free to eat from any tree. And that's the tree, but mankind, God's first words to Adam, or some of his first words were, you are free to eat from any tree. But don't eat from this one. And he didn't say, you cannot. He didn't say, you cannot eat from this tree. He says, don't eat from this tree, but you're free to. I think that's a picture, in a sense, of the whole plan of God for mankind. Is you are free. But let me tell you, it's almost the reverse. You're free to choose any religion, any